As some of you are learning, I have a long acquaintance with the Old Testament. It has blessed my own Christian walk in a very particular way. And I find I often wish that you might hear what I hear when Isaiah or the other prophets are read. When this poet opens his mouth, I wish you knew that his audience is a band of exiles in a strange land, that you already knew that as you were hearing. And it's not so much exiles as children of exiles, for 50 years have passed since they were taken, driven out of Jerusalem one terrible day and forced to march 900 miles to the city of Babylon. I wish you could hear them in Babylon singing Psalm 137. You know how it goes? By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, and there we wept, when we remembered Zion. Was the wicked carried us away, captivity required from us a song? How can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land? And I wish you knew that when the poet describes God as the one who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, that he's talking to two different peoples. Jacob is a nickname for Judah. That is the tribe of the exiles there in Babylon and also those left behind in Judah. But Israel is the name of the 10 lost tribes who for 200 years have had their identity wiped from the pages of history. They're gone. And so when the poet invokes their name, he reminds me of a bird flying alone into the night, aching for the sound somewhere of the call of his kin, yearning now that there might be a reunion and a communion so utter as to shatter the power of history and time and error to break apart where love once was. When the poet now boldly receives into his own throat the voice of the divine and starts to say, I, in the name of God, I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When the poet begins to speak like that, I wish you might feel with them who heard that poet first how they knew already that they would indeed soon be passing through waters. I mean, real wet waters. For news had already come that Babylon is ruined and the exiles might go home. The great Euphrates would accompany them for hundreds of miles of that walk home. But at last, like Abraham and Sarah, who walked that same trek along the Euphrates, eventually they have to cross west and leave the river behind, go over dry hills, and finally come down again to the River Jordan. From the east, down to the River Jordan, these exiles and their children, once again, like Joshua and Caleb hundreds of years before, and there pass through the waters to take the promised land again. Again. I wish you could hear their hopes and their fears. For this band of exiles has held close to their heart the hard oracles of Judah's prophets, Isaiah and Micah, Hosea, Amos in the north. They have held close these oracles that spoke God's hatred for how kings and landed men and their wives pulled from the poor the last straws of their dignity, and how the clergy and the people bowed down to powers on earth but not powers in heaven. Oh, indeed, how they did fail the promise of that land the first time. It was as if they had long been wandering from God's word in the desert and then, finding a home, nevertheless continued to wander from God's word. Their judgment upon themselves through God's prophets was severe. How startling for you who listen now, if with these exiles you might feel the resonance of liberation at the parting of the waters. For that Jordan water brings to mind the exodus from slavery, when their God had indeed gone with them, and the waters did not overwhelm as they left Pharaoh's army behind. How's that one go? Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep. How startling. If we could stand with them and hear that when the poet says, the waters will not overwhelm you, this band of exiles hear freedom. They hear responsibility again in the land, and they hear possibility against torrents of sorrow. Torrents of sorrow for hundreds of years. How they need this poet's song to sing to them now. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. To the north I will say, give up. And to the south I will say, do not withhold. Bring all who are called by my name. Stand inside this pathos of desire. The poet speaks it for his people. A desire for the healing of the nations. Stand inside this pathos way in your breast. Their resolution together to go again into the land to stand a new trial in order to be found not innocent by God, not innocent, but worthy to be a light unto the nations. And then, having done all that, now try to take upon your shoulders 500 more years of expectation for deliverance from tyranny and empire. And if you've been holding everything I've been saying somehow in your heart, now you are ready to come down to the River Jordan and see what John the Baptist is actually up to there by the verge of the river in the 30th year of our Lord, more or less. Do you see what I see? John the Baptist has been feeling his people for a pulse. A religious impulse, you might say, an impulse for truth and for hope in his people, and he is finding nothing there. This is a time of religious deadness that he feels he's speaking into, and he is a revivalist. Like anybody who feels no pulse, he wants to wake them up. So, John is acting out a parable there by the River Jordan. He is finding Judah's oldest song and singing it in a new key. The passing through the waters of deliverance and liberation, with God to go beside and affirm that the waters will not overwhelm. Literally, John the Baptist is taking the people who come out to hear him, taking them out into the Jordan, over to the eastern side of that river, that they might each one, like their great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers, bestir themselves from despair and take again to their hearts the promise of God and be confident that with no more priests to confuse, they might pass through these waters which will not overwhelm. He's doing it all over again. And it is into this river, into this baptism, whose meaning is not so much personal, mind you, as it is communal and historical. This is a movement of a people to accept a new identity, to stand for the whole world, east and west, north and south. Jesus stepped into this water. Wade in the water. Wade in the water, children, wade in the water. God gonna trouble the water. See what's happened in each of these many crossings of the river that we have encountered in a few minutes of intro to the Bible. At each crossing, a new identity is forming in the people. When Abraham and Sarah cross the Euphrates to go west toward Canaan, he leaves his earthly father and becomes the father of faith. The band of escaped slaves cross the blood-red sea and become the people of God's word at Mount Sinai. Joshua crosses the Jordan with Caleb and all the family behind, and the wandering word becomes Israel in Canaan. Each time a new people is forming, and now the exiles cross, and they become the Jews. Come to class if you want to understand that more. They become a new people now, with a new way to worship. I'm only going over Jordan, as the old song has it. I'm only going over home. And now, in all humility, Jesus, following John, who was perhaps his master, Jesus passes through the waters, and he becomes a new being and the possibility of a new people. Jesus, the Son, the beloved of God, who will pass through the waters of death, that a whole people might hear their name called and know that even the rivers of death shall not overwhelm. Have you waded into waters like these with your God? Not waters of personal salvation so much, more waters waiting for a whole world to come to pass. This is what your baptism was for, not just to make you a new person, but to make you a new people. Sometimes Christians wonder why this old Bible should be the church's main book. Why not choose some more interesting poetry, some better songs? They cringe at its portrayal of a God they cannot abide or understand. Sometimes Christians cringe to be Christian. Have you not felt that sometimes? I had a friend come visit me. I didn't know him well. He was attending my church 20 years ago and more. And he came to my office on appointment. And he said, "I am a gay man. You may know that already or have a feeling for it. And I've been listening to you these last half year or so that I've been attending." He was a member of a Presbyterian church on the Upper West Side here in Manhattan and visited at his home in the north often. And he told me a little story. He said, "My friends wonder why I go to church. They cringe at my being a Christian. They say, 'Don't you know that going into those Christian places is like a black man trying to go into the town hall in the South, in deep Mississippi South, and register to vote?' Don't you? Why do you do that, Vince? Why do you go into those places that hate you?" And he said, "I go so that it will be easier for you when you come." very powerful. We know something about cringing at being Christian. To be associated with this name, this history, which is sullied with race, pride, and bigotry, with slothfulness in the face of evil and a lot of war. Sometimes just the songs of another age make us seethe. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Denominations acting like nations, unable to make peace. We want out sometimes, maybe a lot of the time, from systems and patterns we have not chosen. But I hold up something quite startling. If anyone in this country should cringe at Christianity, would it not be African Americans? Haven't you, whose ancestors were dragged through the waters of the Middle Passage, and which waters did indeed overwhelm millions, haven't you more reason than any person or any group to doubt and distrust this religion? And while we would make no judgment whatsoever on those who do doubt the religion and have withdrawn from it some distance, the big fact of religion in America is that so far from cringing from Christianity, brothers and sisters of color have listened deep, deep into the book, like these songs we're singing, to draw out there from its eternal, unquenchable word, a people-making word. And they have taught it to those who once led them in chains. They have taught it from east and from west, from north and from south. Bring everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, everyone whom I formed and I made. The nation being newly formed in Christ at the river's bank is being newly formed all the time. If you see it truly, if you join your soul to it wholly, it will never give you cause to cringe at Christianity as such, but only to claim yourselves as a people made one, not in the flesh, not by clan, not by sex or by sexual orientation or accident of birth, but made one, not even according to creed, mind you, but one in all humanity, deeper than all evidence, visible and invisible, one. This is how the Christian crosses. You come to the verge of the Jordan by the cross, by losing your old life, that you may receive the gift of a new. Whoever resists for his own sake, whoever insists on her own way, does not hear this word, does not find the many rivers to the cross. I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Who shall wear the starry crown? The answer you have been giving is the word of God. Everyone whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, everyone. But by deaths, by giving things up. By now, you hear, if you had not sensed it already, that the ancient lively conversation going on in this nation through gospel and spiritual, this conversation between the Jordan River and the exodus of slaves and baptism, is all very much intentionally one word about liberation that is not just personal, but historical and communal. Of course it is the case that the privileged and the dominant culture needs to learn its gospel from those whom they have pushed to the margins. It is always that way, that the dominant culture stops hearing and the margins bring to life what is at the verge of Jordan. Of course, they are the ones who help the rich, who have rendered religion private and personal, come back into a greater community. It has always been this way. So I say, follow true leaders. Accept this one book as your book. Of course, you don't therefore mean that each one of its sentences is of equal value to every other. That would be abdicating your starry crown not to make judgments. But be baptized again today. Every one of you, and of course, one of you. Be baptized again into the unity of holding one book, which is not of your choosing, holding it together with all humanity, whom you do and don't understand, holding together with all humanity in time for 2,000, 3,000 years, who are your fathers and your mothers. To hold one book, one faith, one baptism does not mean that you think yourself closer to the truth than Jew or Muslim or Buddhist. To hold one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one book in our hands is to be a living symbol of intention that all are one. All are one. And thus, to die to yourself, that you may be inwardly formed by God's living word now, showing up in texts like these. The sacraments are founded on actions like these we have talked about today. And so we call you as one to be baptized into the nation of one, which is already prepared and already to be revealed. Amen.